Continuing our study to 1 Timothy, we are covering a lot of different things and a lot of things that are related to the life of the church. As we call this study in Timothy, the blueprint for the church. And also it's a manual for Timothy, giving Timothy instructions how to live, what to do, and things like that. So there's a lot of things that relate to Timothy in regards to him as a pastor, but also things that relate to us. And some of the things that we're going to encounter right now is related to him, to Timothy personally as a pastor, but it does also apply to us. It's not like, oh, it's only for one kind of a Christian and other Christians don't, these things don't apply. It applies to all of us. And where we left off in verse 6, but just to remind ourselves, in beginning of chapter 4, he addressed what we call the great apostasy, or the issues of the last times, the things that the last times will be marked by certain things, and one of those things is the apostasy or departure from the faith. People giving heed, pay attention to the deceiving spirits. They will listen, they will heed, they will like the wrong teachings, the false teaching. You know, they will, Paul calls them doctrines of demons. They will be liars, you know. Their conscience is already seared. And so, describes to us how things will look like. And addresses, you know, one of the things of asceticism, where, you know, the idea of abstaining for certain things that God said that we should not abstain. Those who forbid to marry, forbidding to eat certain foods, and so forth. And we talked about it. And one of the things he mentioned in to Tim, says, if you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. And that's in verse 6. And then he continues now where we left off in verse 7, is to give this instructions to Timothy. In verse 7, he says, but reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself towards godliness. So this is connected to what he said previously, in particular to having being nourished in the words of faith and in the good doctrine, which he carefully follows. And in line of that, he said, reject profane and all wise fables. It's kind of sounds interesting, or in some ways funny whenever I read this, old wives' fables. But it's very significant nonetheless. This word reject literally means shun, avoid, refuse. Don't have anything to do with it. So Paul is saying, don't even pay attention to these particular things. And he tells what they are. Profane literally means unhallowed of men, ungodly things. Things that are not good, that don't benefit you. And then old wives' fables, literally the word for fables is mutos, where we get our word myth. A narrative, a story, a fiction, that's one of the ways to translate this word. And so the old wives' fables means the stories that you were told as a child to be put to sleep and things like that. There's certain things that you should not pay attention to, not just pay attention to, but fully reject them. Avoid them, refuse them. There's certain things, apparently, that can have tendency to creep in into the life of a believer and become distractions. And we can say these are the things that might be questionable outside of the realm of the Word of God. Now, these things may have some allusions to the Word of God, but are not from the Word of God. There's many things out there, many books that say, oh, you know, Bible talks about this, and they take one verse or whatever, and then they fly with it. Develop the whole system of thinking, philosophy, worldview, and stuff like that. And he said, just avoid it. And there's many things, you know, that might be interesting, that might be appealing. You know, when we read the Bible is a huge book, isn't it? It records a massive history of mankind from the beginning to the time of Christ and future times too. So it covers whole human life span and covers whole human history. And there's many things in it, in particular in the Old Testament, things that we don't have too much records of, and things that are mentioned in one or two verses, and then people sometimes go, oh, this is interesting. And they find what's interesting, and then they develop the whole theories and write books on these one and two verses. And this might be something like that. It might be something that people go like, oh, look, the Bible in this verse in Genesis or here and there says this, and then they fly with these theories. Now, they're maybe just interesting, but not necessarily beneficial. I have a good friend, a dear friend back home in Serbia, and he's that one kind of a guy. He finds these interesting passages and just digs things he can find, and he spends weeks, months onto it. And they are, I would say, interesting, and they may be true. But what's interesting about him is he does not grow in faith that much. He grows in knowledge and fascinating things, but not necessarily in faith, because these things don't draw him closer to God or to Jesus. They're just interesting. Now, the Word itself, Jesus tells us, the Word tells us that it's all about Him. So if you read the Bible and you're not drawn to Jesus, you're not reading it right. You're not understanding the point of it right. The Old Testament, as we read before, it was a shadow of things to come, pointing towards Jesus. So when reading Old Testament, we go into direction and focus on things in people, places, locations, more than we focus on God and who He is, what He has done, and what Jesus is, and what He has done, and where we see Jesus in it, we're missing the point. Jesus said to the Pharisees, "You search the Scriptures, for you, in them you think you find life, yet they are the ones who testify of Me." You see, they knew the Scriptures, yet they missed Jesus. They looked at the law and they looked at those minor things and focused on them, as Jesus said. But the greater things of the law, they forgot. Love, mercy, grace, and so forth. So, this is the warning. You know, reject these kind of things. You know, people may find all sorts of things interesting. And they may come to you, oh, look, this is great. It might be. But ultimately, everything needs to point us to Him. And He moves now from a negative, in a sense, reject this, and then go to a positive. You know, and that's what I love about the Bible, especially in Paul's writing. We see, he tells us, avoid these things, but he tells us what to do instead. Just say, stay away, and that's it. Like a sign, no trespassing, and that's it. And then you're tempted to do it because you see the trespass sign. It actually tells you, do this instead. And the instead is, exercise yourself towards godliness. That's the emphasis. Focus on things that grow you in your faith. Focus on the Word of God. That's where you will grow. Focus on truth. Focus on God. That's what will be your exercise. Again, I shared this before. And I had a conversation with this one lady, and she's not the only one, but just one that's more recent one, that, you know, I could tell that she loves the Lord, but she was so obsessed with the devil and demonic and things, you know, what's wrong in the world, that she was missing the point. She grew, and her admission was, you know, I studied these things all over, and my exhortation to her was, I will exhort you just to study about Jesus. Know Him. These things distract you. And she got upset. You know, I can't do anything about it. But the point is, she wasn't growing. She was discouraged because she was looking at the wrong thing. Her eyes were not on Christ. Even when reading the Word, she was not seeing Jesus. She was looking to find where's the revelation about what the devil is going to do and things like that. That's not what it is about. You know, remember that Timothy was in this context where we saw in this letter to Timothy, he was to confront the false teachings. And to confront the false teachings, you don't confront it by knowing the false teaching. You confront it by knowing the truth, understanding the truth, having good, proper doctrine. So when something that's false, you hear, you automatically recognize it, and you can just go back and say, well, no, that's not what the Scripture says. And then he goes on to tell him in verse 8, "For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and that which is to come. Now this word exercise, a Greek word gymnasia, which we get our word gymnasium, and literally means physical exercise, and particularly related to training for competition. That's what he means by this. So think of it in the context of an athlete. What does an athlete do when he prepares for a competition? He exercises all the time, invests himself daily to this one goal, competition. In that day in particular, the Olympics was the thing. Now, I have to add here before we go on, you know, some have mistakenly assumed some, you know, that Paul here by exercise, you know, bodily exercise, that somehow Paul is referring to the idea of abstinence, that he was talking against. No, that's not what Paul is saying. He will be contradicting himself, and the Greek word does not give us permission to look it that way. But primarily, as I said, the context is the physical exercise. He says that profits a little. And again, when an athlete has a competition in mind, he invests his whole life around it. Everything is centered around it. Now, first of all, to get this clear, it says, bodily exercise profits a little. That means it's okay to be exercising physically. Some people do. Now, some people do too much. In our day and age, emphasis on our bodies has become so strong and being healthy, which is a good thing, but became so strong that we became idolaters of this body. This body became a temple that we worship and we invest too much in. I've seen godly men who have made gym eventually become their place of idolatry and ended up destroying their lives. Now that's where they met the person that they committed adultery with or so forth, because this little became a lot and godliness became a little. And emphasis here is it's good. So it's quite possible that Timothy maybe engaged in some kind of physical activity. Maybe he ran. Maybe he did something that these athletes did. Because one thing we learn about Paul in his letters is that he constantly used the athletic terms. He made references to sports, to running, to boxing, the things that were Olympics. So it's quite possible that him and Timothy, being together for these many years, maybe watched the Olympics and were amazed and just used these things as an analogy for the spiritual life. And maybe Timothy, as a young man, was just inspired to do some of these things. And so he engaged in physical exercise. And Paul reminds him, just continue. You can do that. But there's a greater emphasis you need to make. And that is emphasis to godliness. Exercise is the same idea. Anyway, so when you think about it, both physical and spiritual exercise have some things in common. They both require exertion, hard work, and diet. And in spiritual exercise, well, where's our exertion? Towards the work of the Lord. You know, where is hard work? Well, hard work is in the Word, knowing it, understanding it, getting a grip on it. And then obviously the diet is again in the Word of God. Paul, as we will see continually, things he's going to say is, be in the Word, know the Word. And later he will talk to Timothy, be the one who rightfully divides the word of truth. It's very important to know the word, have a proper understanding. Because godliness obviously is more profitable than physical exercise. Because godliness, as he says, profitable for all things. What thing? All things. And when I read this, I think of Lindell. In Chariots of Fire, if you have seen that movie or know anything about the history of a man, a runner from Scotland, back in before World War II, I know that. I can't remember now what era was, but it was 1920s, 1930s, somewhere around that time. And he was a runner, just naturally gifted runner, that eventually made it to an England's Olympic team and competed in the Olympics. And was selected to run 100 meter dash, and he refused because it was on Sunday. He didn't want to run on Sunday. And it was this big deal, and eventually within some of his teammates, they made the arrangement to let him run, I think 200 or 400, I can't remember which one was, and this other guy would run 100 instead of him. And it was a totally from the Lord. This other guy did well, and Eric won Olympic gold medal. But one of the things that he says in this movie, in this record of his life, is that he says, when I run, I feel his pleasure. And they would, when you see him run, he would run, and then all of a sudden he would just have a smile on his face and will unrun typically. Every runner, when you see run, they run and they lean forward. And he would run with just a smile on his face. Totally enjoyed it. He eventually went to be a missionary and died in China, serving the Lord. But what's interesting to me is his dedication to the Lord. He was from a missionary family. He, when, on his in-between trainings and different competitions, he would go around England and he would preach the gospel. He would use the athletic venues afterwards. People would come to see him because he was a known runner, and he would share the gospel. Godliness was profitable in all things, in his athletic work, in his private life, in all things. And as it says, promise of the life that is now and which is to come, which is interesting, in the day and age we live, in this life right now that we have, it benefits us to follow the Lord. Godliness benefits. Now, it does not mean we will have an easygoing life, everything wealthy and all that kind of a nonsense of prosperity gospel. That's not what that means. It means that it benefits us in our way, walk with the Lord, so that we, in a sense, when we enter into heaven, are not ashamed. You know, Charles Spurgeon said this in regards to that. He said, I assure you, and there are thousands of my brethren who can affirm the same, that after having tried the ways of sin, we infinitely prefer the ways of righteousness for their own pleasure's sake, even here. And we would not change with ungodly men, even if we had to die like dogs. With all of the sorrow and care which Christian life is supposed to bring, we would prefer it to any other form of life beneath the stars. You see, there's something about when we follow the Lord, we live a godly life, it gives us a different outlook on life. We grow in content. We're no longer driven by greed, driven by things that we always want more. Our lives become more fulfilled. Things can fall apart around us, we can have peace. That's because the Lord in us. That's the benefit of godliness in this life. And what's interesting, so many things of this life are clear that they only will give you benefit in this life. Worldly success only tells you you will benefit you in this world to some extent. It doesn't say, oh, be successful CEO of some kind of massive corporation so that your eternal life will be better. Nothing like that is ever written in a job application or anything like it, is it? But godliness does. Even schools, even this great learning, I love to learn and things like that. Knowledge does not give you internal benefits. It's good to know things, it's good to learn. But it doesn't say, oh, if you're the smartest person in the room, therefore you have the best standing with God in heaven. It doesn't. But godliness does. It does give benefits in this life. Because it ultimately puts you in a place of leaning on God, depending on God. And we go back to something, it's a very famous saying now for Paul in this letter. In verse 9 it says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. For this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. These things command and teach. Again, re-emphasis again to what he said in verse 6 of teaching the truth. But this phrase, this is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptance, we already encountered in 1:15. And he will repeat it. He repeated it in 3:1. This is a faithful saying. We see that here, obviously. And then in 2 Timothy 2:11 and Titus 3:8, he uses this phrase. Now, what's interesting, again, this phrase is interesting because it puts an emphasis on what he is saying. It's a pay close attention. Now, in 1:15, when he used this phrase in particular, when he said it, he used it as a precursor to what he's going to say. Right now, in this context, he is referring to what he already said previously about exercising himself to godliness. That is a faithful and trustworthy saying. And then he continues to this end, to the end of godliness. We both labor and suffer reproach. And in one of the other ways that you can describe godliness is in this phrase, that we trust in the living God. So what does it mean to be a godly person? It means to be a person who trusts in the living God. In the day and age of Timothy and Paul, there was many false dead gods, statues that people bowed down and worshipped, made with their own hands. We believe in the living and true God, the creator of heaven and earth, the one who created everything, all things, seen and unseen. Not some kind of a distant deity, but living, personal, loving, kind, merciful, good, gracious, list goes on, God. This is the God we serve. We trust Him. The God who came into the world and was rejected by the world, yet He died for the world, for the sins of the world. The Father gave His Son for the world. Son gave His life for the world. Because He is the Savior of all men, as He mentions here. In Acts 4:12, the Apostle says, there is no other name in heaven by which men can be saved. No other name. Nobody else can save. It's impossible. Nobody can save you and me except Jesus. Nobody can save this world except Jesus. It's clear, you know, there's not a God but the triune God of the Bible. And the statement says He is the Savior of all men, but especially for those who believe. It's a fascinating statement because it makes it clear. He died for all. He's their Savior. Those who don't believe, Jesus is still their Savior. Now, they will not reap the benefits of His salvation unless they believe. But He still is their Savior. Nobody else can save. No other God. You know, and again, it's popular in our society for a lot of people. I hear it all the time when I talk to people. Like, well, aren't all religions the same? Don't you all believe the same things? They're all the same God? No, they're not. They're just simply not. Why are they the same? Well, there are similarities between religions, that's true. But the similarities are not what define them. It's actually the differences that make them what they are. And the differences are what matters. God of the Bible and God of Quran are not the same. They're just not. Jesus is the Savior for all. The hope for Muslims, Buddhists, Hindus also for is Jesus. No one else. And that's what's great about it, is because He made it available for all. Irrelevant of their backgrounds. They just have to cry out to Him and they'll be saved. He gave all opportunity to believe in them. If they chose not to, well, it's to their own detriment. But they'll have a choice and freedom to do so. And those of us who receive them, oh, especially, we see the benefit and how great the Savior He is. And He says, these things command and teach. What things? That Jesus is the Savior of all. There's no other way. That godliness is the pleasing way to God. These things. And this is the thing, again, that always was attacked and always will be attacked in the church and in the life of a believer. The standing firm of the truth to the Word of God, that Jesus is the only way. It's not our preference, it's God's preference, it's His way. And He says, command and teach, preach with authority. This is the truth. No other way. No one else can save. A church can't save you. Pope definitely can't save you. A political leader can't save you. A celebrity can't save you. Nobody. Only Jesus. And then He gives an interesting instruction to Timothy. In verse 12, He tells him, let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word and conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Now this word youth literally means just that, youth. And I used to read this verse, and I think a lot of people tend to read this verse this way, let no one despise your youth. Oh, that means assert yourself, affirm yourself. To show that you are worthy of respect just because you're a pastor doesn't mean your age. That's not what Paul is saying to Timothy. He says, let no one despise your youth. And he gives him how not to be despised, but be an example. So the emphasis here is actually, it's not a saying, show yourself kind of that you have the authority. It's actually an encouragement to continue in godliness. Be an example. You see, as young men, and it can apply to all men, but especially young men, there's these things, youthful things, youthful thinking, youthful approach that can at times, for people who are older, can be annoying. You see, this word youth in Greek, in ancient Greek particularly, was referred to the people 40 years and below. So we know that by this point, Timothy for certain was around 30 some years of age, most likely. There was about 11 years between Acts 16 and this point. Acts 16 is where Paul gets Timothy to join him on the second missionary journey. And here this is when Paul is writing to him as he is pastoring. So it's possible that it has been about, I don't know, 30, he's 35 or less or so years of age. And some have even assumed that at this point, Paul himself was around 70. Maybe less. Doesn't matter. But what's interesting, he is telling him, you know, don't give a cause for people to despise you because you're young. Later he will say to Timothy, flee youth for lusts. There's certain things of youth and young age that can be arrogant and annoying. And tells him, don't do this, but be an example. And this is where the emphasis is, to be an example to whom? To the believers in particular. He's the pastor, he's their leader, so he is already an example. And in words, it says, that means what you say, things that we say matter, it matters. You know, to Paul, what Timothy would say, and this applies to all of us. We can all be an example to one another. In word, what we say, in conduct, what we do, how we do it. All these things are an example. They may be a good example or a bad example. In love. How we love God, how we love others. Let's be an example. Timothy, be an example. In spirit, this deals with an attitude. What is your attitude about things? Also, dealing, you know, how is the person known? Are you known one who has a feisty spirit, an arguing spirit, or a loving spirit? In faith, the word is pistis. We've seen it before in this chapter 2, 15, 3, 9, and 13 that is with deacons, and specifically deals with faithfulness. Your faith that is seen in your faithfulness to God, to others, to service. And then 6, impurity. Obviously, clear implication on to how Timothy was to use his body, mind, and heart. What do you think about? What do you meditate upon? What do you do? Is it pure? You know, some people expect to be honored, but yet they don't honor these things. They're not in examples in word, in things they say, in what they do, in how they love, in their attitude, in their faithfulness or purity. Then he gives him instruction, till I come, give attention, verse 13, to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. All these things are related to the Word of God. To the reading of the Word of God. To exhortation, exhorting people to the Word of God. And he himself being exhorted to the doctrine, to the truths of the Word of God. So this applies to the private life and the life of the church. This is how each of our lives should be filled with, but also church. If church doesn't have exhortation, reading of the words, if there's no exhortation from the word, if there's no doctrine from the word, then it's missing. This is what Paul says to me. Give attention. Make sure this happens. In 14, he says, do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying of the hands of the eldership. Now, in 1:18, we saw the similar thing. It says, this charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage a good warfare. It might be, as mentioned there, mentioning out here too, that it's referring to the same thing, this particular spiritual gift. And this is the interesting thing. This word gift in Greek is charisma, which we get our Greek English word charisma, gracious gift. That's what it means. It implies gift given from above, gift given from God. You see, there's some gifts that we have that we're born with, that God blessed us from the moment we were born. So some of us might be gifted with really bright brains. We can do things that with our minds that other people can't do. Some are gifted with certain sports, whatever it be, musicians, skills, trades, things like that. Just we're born with it. We are just natural, as we sometimes say, in these things. They're not hard to us. That God has gifted us with it. And we can recognize that. You know, you hear a musician or an artist and you can say, wow, they're gifted. Just they can pick up the same instrument everyone else does, but when they write a song, it sounds different than everyone else. It's just the gift that they've been given. But here, this in particular applies to gift given supernaturally, which happens, once you come to faith. Now, that may happen in a case that you get saved, and the moment you get saved, somehow God gives you that gift. Or it happens later once you're a believer. And in this case with Timothy, Paul makes reference to the laying of hands, of eldership. They laid hands on him. And it could be when he was appointed into ministry, when leaders gathered around Timothy, laid their hands and officially made him a minister of Jesus Christ. That might be the reference to that. And then at that point, he received the gift from the Holy Spirit, possibly to teach, to preach, whatever that may be. And it's so true. I know in my life, there's certain things that I know that I have now that the Lord has given me, I didn't have before. The fact that, I stand here before you, irrelevant of the numbers, is a big deal. In the past, I could not even say hello in front of people. But that's something that God gives us, different gifts in different times. And what's interesting here, what he says to him, do not neglect the gift, which tells us something about this gift. You know, the gift we're born with, it seems to be there with us. This gift could be neglected, could be ignored, not used. It means that God may have given you a gift that He wants you to use. And if you don't know it, pray that God will show you what it is and how He can use you with that gifting. But do not neglect it, meaning exercise yourself in godliness. Invest in it. Whatever for Timothy was, if he was preaching, he was to preach. And which leads me to Matthew 25. Feel free to open your Bibles there. We're going to spend some time in it. So in Matthew 25, excuse me, is one of kind of a more famous parables of Jesus, as he had many of them. But this is the parable of talents. And starting in 14, Jesus tells us this parable. For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1. To each according to his own ability, and immediately he went on a journey. Then he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5 talents. And likewise he who had received 2 gained 2 more also. But he who had received 1 went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. After a long time the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So he who had received 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I have gained 5 more talents besides them. His Lord said to him, well done, and good and faithful servant. You were faithful over few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. He also, who had received 2 talents, came and said, Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I have gained 2 more talents besides them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of the Lord. Then he who had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, look, there you have what is yours. But his Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers. At my coming, I would have received money, I would receive back my own with interest. Therefore, take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into the utter darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, not going to expound too much on it, but there's a few things to notice. One, the Lord gave the talents to all. Some received more, some received less. And the expectation was what? To use it. That's the idea. Not necessarily the talents here refers to money. And in that context for them was to invest in the, wisely the money. One who received the least amount, he took and he put it aside. He's like, well, I'm just going to keep it for a dark day or whatever he was thinking. I don't know. He didn't use it. He didn't invest it. He didn't take what was given to him and use it for the benefit of his Lord. He was selfish with it. Well, I'm just going to keep it there, afraid they'll make a mistake. I don't know. Whatever he was thinking is irrelevant. The other two took and they invested. They did something with it. They used it. That what was given to them, they used it. And that's the point. When Paul says to him, do not neglect, that's what he's saying. Use it. Do not neglect it. Do not think, oh, it's not going as well. Maybe it was the preaching. Maybe when Timothy was preaching, he wasn't seeing as much as result as he was hoping for, and he just got discouraged. And Paul's saying, do not neglect it, just invest in it. What the Lord cares about is that you use it. And what I find interesting, that parable is, they're all servants, yet one of them is cast out. It's an interesting warning. Not going to assume much or speculate, but I'm going to say it's a warning. And if God gives us something, we better use it. If He's given us a gift, let's use it for His glory. Let's not be shy. Let's not be lazy. Oh, I'm too tired. I don't feel like it. It's not about feeling it or being in a mood or whatever. It's about using it. And then he tells him in verse 15, meditate on these things, give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. What things? What things just previously said? Things of godliness, the talents that he received from the Lord, the gifting that he received from the Lord, and being example in word conduct and things like that. It says meditate, to think on these things. Now, this word is popular nowadays for a different reason. When you, in our society, people say meditate, they generally think of Eastern meditation. And there's a massive difference between biblical idea of to meditate and in Eastern philosophy to meditate. In Eastern thinking, it means to empty your mind. That's the ultimate goal. You empty your mind of things so that you can be filled with things of the universe and so forth. In biblical idea of meditation is to fill your mind. One, you empty. And this one, you fill your mind with the Word of God. You think of things you learn. You reflect on things that God has done. You reflect on His Word. And you find it over and over, and particularly in Psalms. That's one thing that when you read, bless you, when you read Psalms, what we find is that this reference to, I meditate on your Word, I think upon your Word, I muse upon your Word. All these different words saying the same thing. David, that was very common with David. He would think about God's words in the morning, in the nighttime. Maybe he wouldn't necessarily have the chance to read it all in those times, but he would think about the things that he has read. And yes, it implies reading, don't get me wrong, but we also need to think about it. We don't just read the words like blah, 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 and then not think about it. We reflect on the things we read. We use our mind. We engage our mind. Our mind is to be filled with the Word of God. And it says, give yourself entirely to them, to God, to His Word, to His Word. You give yourself to it. You engage into these things. You give your all. You know, people like to say, I give my 100%. And 100% no longer was enough, so I give my 110%. Meaning I go even above and beyond. This is the kind of the idea, you give 110%, you go above and beyond, you entirely devote to that. You know, some of you know, being involved in the past in bands and knowing musicians, I met a lot of, and I know actually some, this is their job. The touring musicians, they record albums, they release and so forth. They have given themselves over to it. It requires a lot of sacrifice to do that, especially nowadays. But they literally gave 100. Everything that they are is put into that. Sacrifices were made for that. People do it for different things and different pursuits. But as Christians, we are to give ourselves fully to God and His Word and His ways and things that He wants to do for us. We give our all. And you know, it's worth repeating, it's worth saying again, you know, as Christians, we are to read our Bible every day. Now, how much we read, or how little, is, I would say, in the, some cases, irrelevant, as long as we read it. That's the key thing. And then we think about it. We reflect. Then, you know, we call that devotional time. We think and learn from it. We study it. We pray every day. And we be part of the fellowship of believers as much as we can. And you can literally, you know, mark it as read, pray, and come. We are in the church. We're in the fellowship. We do these things because this is what Paul is instructing Timothy. Timothy was a pastor. He was to be given fully to it. And he tells us the reason why, so that your progress may be evident to all. Now, first of all, I want to say, as a pastor myself, and for Timothy this was the case, you should be able, as people back then, should be able to see growth in Timothy's life as you should see growth in my life, my progress too. If you don't, there's a problem. Secondly, it applies to all of us, to you too. People should look at you from just hanging on together, and like, you can see the progress. And what happens when some people don't grow or stop coming? We see that they're not progressing generally. Or they're degressing. You know, I've heard Greg Laurie say this. I know it's not his, but he often says it, so I'm going to attribute it to him. And he said it this way. Christian life is described this way. If you're not going forward, you're going backwards. There's no middle ground. You're either going or you're falling away. But there's nothing in between. And this is because we are to give ourselves. People should see progress. And you know, how can I know if I'm making progress in my faith? Well, one of the key words here is entirely. Everything we are. Wholeheartedly, you know, again, this parable, think about it. In 1 Corinthians 15, 10, Paul said this, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me." Kind of to summarize the statement this way, we are saved by grace, and by God's grace we do what we do. But because of that grace, Paul did not take it lightly and say, "Well, now I'm just going to bask in it." You know, like you would bask in the sunshine and enjoy it. You go, "Now I'm going to fully give over and invest everything I can for the glory of God." Not because I'm going to earn brownie points. That's not why we do it. We do it because we love God. That was the whole point of Paul when he was said that we respond because we just want to bless now. Because God, grace of God is working in us and it motivates us to go further. And this deals with our attitudes. Alan Redpath has a saying, and we kind of don't want to fall into this saying. And that saying is, you don't want to be a saved soul, but a wasted life. You know, a Christian who is saved, but when you look at their life, it's like, they barely made it. Their life was wasted. We want our lives to be used, and however God wants to use us. Now, one of the ways we all can always know, He can use us in our midst here. But there's other venues in our daily vocations that God can use us. And we want to be used. And I know for so many of you, that's the scenario. You know, knowing you, you do that. You know, just encouragement, continue on. And then finally, in verse 16 of this chapter, he says, "Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you." Now this is a very specific, very unique to him as a pastor. Now, I would say this first part can easily apply to all of us. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. This is an important thing for all of us. This word, take heed, is a reflective word. Meaning, look back, examine yourself. Paul, in 2 Corinthians, examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. But that's the idea. You examine your life, where you're at. Where am I with the Lord? Where am I? Am I going forward or am I going backwards? It's a good thing to do every once in a while to reflect, examine where we are at. And then also to what we believe. Examine what you believe is correct. Now, in the context of him as a pastor, and especially for all the pastors, all the leaders, this is very significant. They need to do that. The pastors that I'm aware of, or some even that I have known, that have fallen in sin to one way or another, they have failed to examine their lives, where they're at. They did not stop at some point and say, where I'm at now compared to where I was a few months ago. And if they have done this, they probably would have catch themselves to be, hey, I'm a little bit off. My passion is not that great. My desire for righteousness is not as strong. My passion for the other things has grown, not the passion for the Lord. And maybe they could have prevented their own fall, their own demise. But it has to be done. It cannot be just so, just because, yeah, I'm a pastor, I'm fine. No. You know better than anyone else. So how we live matters. Ultimately, this is the things we've seen. What we do, what we say, how we say, all these things matter. We are to grow and progress. But also the thing that keeps coming from these things is doctrine. A proper understanding of the Word of God. There's certain doctrines that are detrimental. And if a pastor believes a detrimental doctrine, that doctrine will be passed on to the congregation, and then the congregation will be affected. It says, it tells them, if you continue in them, so in the truth, in the proper doctrine, you will save yourself and those who hear you. And if it's the opposite true, if he does not, the pastor does not continue, he will not even save himself, nor the flock. That's, I think, oftentimes we see the scenarios we see in some of the churches. They walk away from the truth because the shepherd has walked away from the truth. And unless something else is taken, some intervention is taken, it will affect everybody. I've seen it so many times. People who love the Lord, passionately go to church, and all of a sudden you start hearing things from them you never heard before. It's because the pastor started teaching, and eventually it trickles down to them. And I've seen the negative outcome, but I've seen positive, where people who have been on the receiving end, in the hearing from the pulpit and going, this is wrong, and then trying to change, were able to change the direction. Maybe sometimes they have to change the pastor. Whatever the case was, it shows us how true these words are. What did Jesus say to Peter? Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep 3 times. Why? Because what they believe matters. What you believe matters. Now, maybe you know this, maybe you don't. But this is a fact. There are pastors nowadays who do not believe in the resurrection of Jesus. They stand behind the pulpit on Easter, and they themselves don't believe in it. I had a hard time first hearing that, but I know a man, not necessarily who is in this state, but who is in part of the church movement, that his colleagues are like that. They don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus. Not going to mention names. One of the churches that exists in our city, I'm not saying this is the case in our city, but in their movement, there are pastors who are atheists. One of those churches made it to the news solely because the pastor sued the movement for wanting to remove him because of his atheism. Now, that church already made many compromises in the past that this man saw not a strange thing. What's wrong to be an atheist and being a clergy? But for all of you, by your reactions, you go, how is this possible? It's possible because these words from Timothy were not taken heed. They did not reflect, and then as they walked away, eventually got to this ridiculous stage that they're at. matters what we do, matters what we believe. Proper doctrine is important. That's why we do verse by verse. Because we go through the whole Bible. Let the Bible teach us. It helps me, it helps you, but equips you ultimately. You're more equipped to knowing the Word of God than some people in some places that go for 20, 30 years, 40. You know more. That's a sad statement, more than anything. It's because you get to understand the proper doctrine, what it is that the Word teaches. That's why it's important. I'm going to read a few quotes by a couple of famous, now a long time gone, men of God who said things related to this, who gave good warnings in regards to this. One of them says, "And just as the unfaithfulness or negligence of a pastor is fatal to the church, so it is right for his salvation to be ascribed to his faithfulness and diligence. It is indeed true that it is God alone who saves, not even the smallest part of His glory can rightly be transformed to men. But God's glory is no way diminished by His using the labor of men in bestowing salvation. For just as the salvation of the flock is a pastor's crown, so all that perish will be required in the hand of the careless pastors." Years ago, Hamburg, which is a city in Germany, was nearly half of it burned down. So this will be 1800s. And among the incidents that happened, there was this one. A large house had connected with a yard in which there was a great black dog. And this black dog, in the middle of the night, barked and howled most furiously. It was only by his barking that the family were awakened just in time to escape from the flames, and their lives were spared. But the poor dog was chained to his kennel, and though he barked and thus saved the lives of others, he was burned himself. Do not you who work for God in the church perish in the same fashion? Do not permit your sins to enchain you so that while you warn others, you become lost yourselves. And these are good warnings, good reflections on these things. Some people say it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. It does matter what you believe. Sincerity has nothing to do with it. The history is filled with sincere men who have done horrible things and ruined millions of lives. What we believe, what we do, what we say matters. And this is the exhortation. And we do these things by the grace of God working in us and through us. Ultimately, godliness, as we see, we trust in the living God. That's what it is. It's not our might, it's not our power, it's our trust in God to work through us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for this passage in Timothy. And we look forward to, unless you come back for us next week, to see what else we can learn. But Lord, we want to take these words, these exhortations of taking heed, examining ourselves, to examine ourselves and say, if we are any way off, right now, that we will realign ourselves on the right path by your grace and by your mercy that's so readily there for us. And by your grace, Lord, help us to continue on, to pursue on in the paths of righteousness and godliness. For we recognize that it is profitable for all things. In this world and day and age we live, how important it is for Christians to be strong in their love for God and others. How important it is for us to be firmly standing on the Word of God, on things that are right and wrong, clearly communicating things that are pleasing to you, things that are not pleasing to you, yet doing those things in love. The world needs a church that is undefiled, that believes you, and that honors you. So pray that we will be that church. The churches in this city will be like that. That those who compromise, Lord, wake them up. Pastors in this city who are compromising, wake them up. So that they would see the truth, that they will repent and and turn back to You. We want to see Your kingdom be established. We want to use the giftings, the talents You've given us for Your glory. So in this coming week, Lord, use us. Use our giftings. Let it be something we're born with that You've given us at our birth, or something You've given to us once we came to You. But may You be glorified, and may we not be afraid to use them. And I thank You for everyone in here and for all of them who are already using their gifts. What a blessing it is to all of us. We pray this in Your precious name, Jesus. Amen.